Well, good evening, folks. Warm welcome to you all on a dark and cold evening. It's great to be here, great to be together, and it's a great privilege now as we worship God. We're going to sing to His praise. We're going to sing from Psalm number 146. This is from the Sing Psalms portion, the first half of our psalm book. And we're going to sing from verse 5. This is page 191. Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. That's verse 5. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. From verse 5 of Psalm 146 to the end, let's stand to sing and then remain standing for a short prayer.
Blessed is the one who truly looks for help to Jacob's God. Blessed is the one who places all his hope upon the Lord. He who made the earth and heaven and the seas with all their store. He who keeps his every promise, who is faithful evermore. He delivers from oppression and relieves a hungry sight. He releases those in prison to the blind. The Lord gives sight. Those who are of doubt He raises. God delights in righteousness. He protects and cares for strangers, widows and the fatherless. He frustrates the wicked's purpose, so the Lord through endless days brings to every generation praise. Your God, O Zion, praise.
Let's pray. Father, we have praise on our lips. We ask that you give us praise in our hearts, that we would celebrate you, our God, that we would rejoice in your abundant goodness, that we would testify to what you have done in our lives individually, what you have done in the life of this congregation over the last 15 years collectively, and what you are doing in the history of this world. We thank you that your plan is a perfect plan, that your plan is powerful, that what you propose you accomplish. And we thank you that you are working all things together for good, for those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. We pray this evening, Lord, that you might speak with clarity, that you might speak with compassion, that you might speak with boldness, and that you might give us each ears to hear and hearts to respond, that we might have minds that are engaged and lives that are transformed by the renewing power of the gospel. We pray your blessing upon each and every one of us, and we ask that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, the very content of our character, the worship that we offer you this evening, the prayer and the praise would all be pleasing in your sight. Take away sin, take away guilt, take away shame, take away the thoughts and the words and the actions that are not in keeping with your character. And Lord, forgive us for so often leaving undone the good, unsaid the kind words. Enable us to recognize that we are to worship you in spirit and in truth, and that our hearts and lives are consecrated to you, our God and our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our reading this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 9, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. Luke 9 at verse 10 is the feeding of the 5,000, one of the miracles of Jesus. And we'll read further into the chapter where Jesus and his disciples have a question and answer session regarding his identity and his work. And the apostles, at verse 10, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. He then told his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the 3rd day. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels." Amen. May God bless his word to each of our hearts. Let's now again sing, and this is from Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and this is on page 190. Psalm 145, and we'll sing from verse 10 down to verse 18. "All you have made will give you praise, O Lord. Your saints will all unite to bless your name. The glory of your reign they will declare, and your surpassing might they will proclaim." This psalm is described as David's psalm of praise, a personal psalm, a personal response of praise on behalf of David. But he's encouraging us to join with him, and he's also encouraging us to pass on these this information to the next generation, that they too will join with us in praising God. So Psalm 145, verses 10 to 18. Let's stand to sing to God's praise.
All you have made will give you praise, O Lord. Your saints will all unite to bless your name. The glory of your reign they will declare, and your surpassing might they will proclaim. The Lord will hear about your mighty acts, and know the glorious splendor of your name. Your kingdom will endure forevermore, for ever your dominion will remain. The
expectantly to you, and in due season.
that he hath made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on truth in him for aid.
Let's again join our hearts in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we are given that great promise and assurance that when we call, you answer, that when we cry out, you hear, that you are good and gracious, that you look upon us with love and with mercy, that you open your hand wide to bless. So, Lord, we come to you with open mouths and ask that you would fill us. We come to you as open books. You see the whole story, beginning, middle, and end. We ask that you would guide us and guard us, leading us and helping us along the way, that you would show us the way and enable us to walk in that way. Lord, we pray that you would again remember the Miller family. We pray for the funeral that will take place tomorrow. We pray that you would sustain Meg's mom and Meg and her sister, Alma, and her brother, Ian. We pray for the whole family that's saddened by the loss of one who was much loved. We pray you would sustain them physically in these tiring times and emotionally in these draining periods and spiritually, that you would protect them from any attack and that you would sustain them in their faith. We pray for the large gathering that funerals in Lewis so often are, and we pray that the message of the gospel would be proclaimed and heard, that those who trust in Jesus, their faith would be strengthened, but those who as yet are not committed to Christ, that even in this unusual setting of a funeral, that they might hear, maybe for the first time, or maybe hear for the first time with clarity, the message of the gospel, and that in hearing they may respond in faith towards the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in life and in death we have hope, that we have meaning and purpose in Jesus. So no matter what our individual life circumstances may be, no matter what lies ahead for each one of us, we pray that our hope and our trust are placed firmly in him, because he knows the way. He knows the direction. He knows all the answers to all of life's questions. So we pray that each of us, whether we study at school, whether we work or at home, whatever our individual program is for the week, we pray, Lord, that we would make sure that you are at the center of our hearts and lives, that you are at the center of our relationships, family, friendships, that our desire would be to do your will and to do what is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, we pray for this congregation of your people. We pray for the London City congregation. And we thank you that throughout this area, throughout the greater London area, the City of London, the home counties, we thank you that you have many people and that they are meeting throughout this day. They are praising your name. They are praying. They are proclaiming your word. And we thank you for them each one and pray that in their own circumstances they might be blessed. And what we pray for others, we pray for ourselves. We pray for the world in which we live, a world that in so many ways demonstrates beauty, demonstrates majesty, reminds us of your power. And yet a world, too, that equally speaks to us of hurt, of bloodshed, of despair. And we ask, Lord, that you would remember those today who are bereft, those who are upset, those who are anxious, those who are far from home, those who fear far from help, those who might be spiritually struggling, your own people who might be struggling against persecution or opposition, and those who as yet do not know Jesus, who might be struggling against the powers authorities, that the spiritual powers that keep minds in darkness and keep lives blighted with superstition or with falsehood. We pray that the clarity and the honesty of the gospel would be proclaimed. So, Lord, continue with us, we pray. We ask that everything that is done, the singing of your praise, the prayer of your people, the prayer that is both spoken and silent in each heart, and we pray, Lord, that the proclamation of your word, that the seed that is sown good seed would find in each of our hearts and lives good soil in which good fruit would be produced now and of eternal benefit and blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we turn for a few moments back to that passage and just the words that we have in verse 16 of chapter 9, Luke 9 at 16, then he, Jesus, took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now, I love coming down to London, love coming down to the southeast to see the great places of history or culture or heritage. If you were to come back to visit me, I would show you, first of all, where I work. I have an office on North Bank Street, which overlooks the Mound, which overlooks the galleries in Princes Street, and it's the home of the Edinburgh Theological Seminary, it's the home of the Free Church offices, but historically it was the townhouse of none other than David Hume. David Hume was one of the most significant writers and thinkers of the 18th century, not just from Scotland, but throughout the world, and Hume was a key figure in the period called the Scottish Enlightenment, where such a great combination of thinkers, of scientists, were concentrated in Scotland, and particularly in Edinburgh. Now, Hume lived in this large house that was part of the old town in Edinburgh before the new town was fully built. And what we associate with David Hume is his philosophy, but particularly this idea of empiricism. Empiricism means that you really need to be able to prove, to demonstrate, to have a scientific experiment. So, for example, can somebody walk on water? Well, to prove such a thing empirically, you would need to do it, or see it, be able to somehow verify that this event is possible. Now, scientifically speaking, we know that the human body has a greater density than water, so that scientifically, if the human body takes a step onto the surface of a lake or a pool or the ocean, the body will sink. It will not float, or it certainly will not be able to walk across the waves or across the water. So the empirical philosophy will be such that anything that cannot be verified cannot be accepted. If you can go into the scientific classroom, if you can go into, you know, the philosophic debating chamber and somehow prove such an idea or such an event, then you can accept. One of Hume's writings, An Inquiry Concerning Human Understanding, written about 250 years ago, he describes his problem with the miracle. He said, a miracle is a violation of the laws of nature. And as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, the proof against a miracle, from the very nature of the fact, is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined. So he's saying that the weight of evidence is such. Experience, observation, knowledge says no. So any account that says yes, the weight of evidence presupposes that this account is impossible. The man cannot walk on water. The 5,000 cannot be fed with a small snack. The dead cannot rise. So that's the Scottish Enlightenment summarized in a nutshell. But you see, this attitude persists because many people will come to the Bible and they will say, I can accept or I can understand, or, you know, I want to understand the Bible, but I need to strip out those things which clearly are fabricated, those things which are clearly fabulous, incredible, unbelievable. Problem, of course, is that when you strip out that which we describe as the supernatural, if the miracles of Jesus must go, well then, really, the idea that God can become man, that's hard to understand and to accept. It's hard to verify empirically in the classroom or in the laboratory. So the identity of Jesus must go. Well, what about the work of Jesus, that one can die and many can live, that one can pay the price for the debts of others? Again, very difficult empirically to prove such a thing. So when you begin to take away and you think, well, walking on water, we don't need that, and feeding 5,000, we can do without that. Well, before you know it, it's the cross itself that you're doing without. It's the empty tomb that is finding its way to the cutting floor. But I'd like you to consider the words of a 19th century Scottish writer, maybe we won't call him a philosopher, but one of the most significant Scottish writers of the 19th century was a man called Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And it wasn't his words, but the words that he put in the mouth of his greatest creation, Sherlock Holmes. Holmes put it this way, and he's speaking to Watson in The Sign of Four. He says, "You will not accept my precept," he said, shaking his head. "How often have I said to you that when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth?" And when we look at the Bible, and when we look seriously and thoughtfully at the words and the events, we have to ask ourselves, is the absence of the miracle more believable or less believable? Can we explain these events? Can we explain the following of Jesus? Can we explain the impact of Jesus? Can we explain the existence of the Christian church for 20 centuries by any other way other than actually saying that the events that we read are real events, the words that we read were really spoken, the life stories that we read are accurate, trustworthy, and true? So with you today, I'd like to use this opportunity to look at one of the many miracles that Jesus accomplished in his life. In our own tradition, we go back to one of the great Reformation documents, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in that Confession of Faith, we're told this in chapter 5 concerning providence. It says that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So gravity tends to work. That's a general rule of nature. The idea that if you have a snack that feeds one or two people, that generally speaking, that snack will feed one or two people, not 5,000. So the means, you know, if you're making a meal for two, you have a certain amount of food. If you're making a meal for 20, you have a certain amount of food, and a meal for 200, likewise. But the difference is, of course, is that God, who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, he can work with means, he can work against means, he can work above means, or he can work beyond means, because he's God. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, the presentation. When we come to the presentation, what we have here in Luke, and what we have in the Gospel accounts, and what we have in the Old and New Testament, is what I would say is the power of understatement. I don't know about you, maybe it's my own culture or background, but I'm accustomed to overstatement. Whether you're in the field of sports, he's the greatest footballer ever. He's the greatest baseball player ever. She is the most gifted. And we tend to use the superlative. And we tend to use the hyperbolic language. We tend to emphasize and overemphasize a skill, ability. That's the best movie that's ever been made. But when you read the account here, it's a simple statement of fact. There isn't the bright light saying, look, this is a miracle. This is incredible. This is unbelievable. We didn't. But it's just a simple, straightforward account. This happened. This happened. That happened. This was said. That was done. And I think in so many ways, the understatement gives us further credibility to the account itself. You see, if something actually happens, you don't need to highlight it. You don't need to draw attention to it. You just let the words speak for themselves. So we're told that there was a multitude in verse 11. That the multitude knew it. They followed him. He received them and spoke about the kingdom, healed those who needed healing. But the problem, verse 12, quite understandable, it's near the end of the day. The 12 come and they say, look, we've got a huge amount of people, we have a limited amount of provision, and it's getting late. Let's send them away. Now, this again connects with human nature as we know it. Here we see people recognizing a problem, suggesting a logical solution, and bringing that solution to the obvious leader of the group. Jesus, I don't know if you've realized that the sun is setting. I don't know if you realize that we have very little food, and obviously you can see the people in front of you. But Jesus says, you give them something to eat. Now, this is unusual. They respond accordingly. We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. But we have no resources. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the physical resources. We don't have the financial resources. This is the problem that we're talking to you about, Jesus. So this has the ring of, again, of authenticity, of a... The disciples are not coming to Jesus saying, look, Jesus, we know what you've done in the past. We know the power that you've demonstrated. So look, here's the fish, here's the bread. Do something with it. Feed these people somehow, miraculously. They're not asking for a miracle. They're not expecting a miracle. They see a problem, and they suggest a solution. And Jesus draws their attention to the reality of the lack of resources. They said, no, you give them something to eat. And they say, look, we can't. And then Jesus, in verse 14, demonstrates that he can. I talked about the power of understatement. And one of the sites that we saw last time we were in London, we went to St. Mary's, Woolnooth, in the city of London, not too far from St. Paul's or Cole Abbey or the London City Congregation. But I remember looking at the obituary statement of John Newton, the famous preacher, the famous minister who was minister of that congregation for many years. And I found it was just like an inch column in the Times. So the 21st of December, 1807, John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, minister, etc., he died. And on the 23rd of December, 1807, this was the account in the Times. Died at his house in Coleman Street Buildings, aged 82. The Reverend John Newton, rector of the United Parishes of St. Mary Woolnooth and St. Mary Wool Church Hall, of which parishes he had been rector 28 years. His unblemished life, his amiable character, both as a man and as a minister, and his able writings are too well known to need any comment. His character, his writings, his life, his legacy do not need any further amplification. They simply stand for themselves. They need no further comment. And that's the presentation here of the miracle. Luke is not saying, look, this is a miracle, folks. This is miraculous. Luke simply records and delivers the account for us as a demonstration of his power, his authority, that Jesus can do that which he wants to do and that which needs to be done. So that's the presentation. But then we have to grapple then with the implication. Well, what does it all mean? And this is where, when we read the Bible, very infrequently are we given the flat direct statement saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. Now, there are statements where Jesus is described as God and where Jesus is given the title and the description that belongs to God. But very often, the allusions or the evidence that we have regarding the divinity of Jesus are incidental. Now, this is the man that I studied. I did a master's in theology a few years back, and the great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Lord of Glory, put it this way. He was quoting one of his contemporaries, and he said, the late R.W. Dale found the most impressive proofs that the apostles themselves and the primitive churches believed that Jesus was one with God, rather in the way this seems everywhere taken for granted than in the texts in which it was definitely asserted. Okay? So you read the accounts, the gospel accounts, the letter accounts, and it is presumed that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine. He goes on to say, such texts are but like the sparkling crystals which appear on the sand after the tide is retreated. These are not the strongest, though they may be the most apparent proofs that the sea is salt. The salt is present in solution in every bucket of seawater, and so the truth of our Lord's divinity is present in solution in the whole pages of the epistles, from which not a single text could be quoted that explicitly declares it. So you're reading through the Bible, and you're asking yourself, who is this Jesus? Well, the answer is that he's God, and the reason why we say he's God is because what he does is that which God does, and God alone can do. That which he says is that which God and God alone can say. The words that he speaks, the actions that he does, the titles that he's given, and the titles that he uses, that we have a picture that is building up. Yes, there are statements where he clearly identifies himself, or he allows himself to be identified as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. But you see, it's a cumulative picture. Because our human nature would be such, if we had a miraculous or a monumental achievement, we would draw huge attention to that fact. But as you read the Bible, as you read the gospel accounts, the evidence is constantly mounting up. The authors don't need to highlight or to underline or to amplify. They simply present what he did. They simply state what he said. They simply record the encounters that he had. So here we see the implication of this event is that what kind of person can do these kind of things? The 5 loaves, the 2 fish. Now, you can think to yourself that a loaf of bread, well, you could feed a few people with a large loaf of bread. You go to Waitrose, or a fish, it depends. If you got a fish you could hold with both hands. But what we're talking about here, really, is fish that are the size of sardines and loaves, which are really essentially crackers. So maybe here you'd have a snack that would satisfy the hunger of one, or maybe if divided between 2 people who aren't all that hungry, 5 loaves and 2 fish might satisfy 2 not-so-hungry people. I don't know about you. I think if I like sardines, which I don't, but you know, I don't know if I could make much of this meal myself. But yet we're told that there were 5,000 men. We're not told of the total. That might include women and children. But let's say there's a crowd of 10 or 15,000 people. This is ludicrous to suggest that this food could be in any way satisfying to them. But remember, Sherlock Holmes, he's saying, when we remove all the other explanations, and there have been many explanations, this is a miracle of sharing. Everybody had food, but nobody wanted to share. So Jesus brings out the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and then that creates the sharing miracle. That people, actually, I've got a few fish here. I've got some bread. Let's make a meal. We'll have a picnic. Now, that would be one of these improbable and implausible solutions that Sherlock Holmes would have condemned in Watson, saying, Watson, you haven't learned anything in all your time with me. It just doesn't make sense. So you look at all the explanations and you ask yourself, do those explanations, are they more credible than the event itself? The miracle and the non-miraculous explanations. Why is it that these men follow Jesus? Why is it that these men went to their death proclaiming Jesus is alive? If they knew, for example, that he was dead. If they knew that he was not who he says he is, if these events didn't happen, they had everything to lose and apparently nothing to gain, unless, of course, what he said, he actually said and meant. What he is recorded of doing, he actually did and accomplished. So the implication of this event and the implication of the whole of the New Testament evidence is, we have Jesus Christ who is fully divine. We have Jesus Christ who is fully human, who has come down to accomplish a mission. And these events, the words and the actions, are cumulative evidence to give us confidence in him. Not just confidence in Luke as writer, not just confidence in Luke as historian, though we are confident in him, but the confidence that we have is in the subject of Luke's gospel, Jesus. That we are confident that Jesus is who he says he is. J.D. Phillips, one of the great 20th century translators, he wrote a book entitled Your God is Too Small. And he challenges us, and he challenges you and me. He says, many people who have a vague childish affection for a half-remembered Jesus have never used their adult critical faculties on the matter at all. They hardly seem to see the paramount importance of his claim to be God. Yet if for one moment we imagine the claim to be true, the mind almost reels at its significance. So are we engaging with our faculties to understand this profound claim that stands out before us that can be the only explanation for taking a snack and satisfying the hunger of 5, 10, 1,000 or more people? And notice, interestingly, the implication or the application, the question then moves from implication to application. The implication is Jesus is God. But what about the application? I'm reading the Bible. I'm reading the 5,000. What am I asked to do? How am I asked to respond? And you'll notice that there really isn't a response given. There isn't an application detailed here, which is remarkable. I do think it's significant the way in which Luke organizes his material, because we move from the event, the miracle, then we move into a discussion as to who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus, and then the response to Jesus. Maybe not coincidental that these are placed side by side in Luke's account for us here. That in verse 18, the question then Jesus asks, who do the crowd say I am? And the various answers are then given. But then he takes the general and he makes it specific and he makes it personal. And the gospel asks personal questions. The Bible asks personal questions. Sometimes it's easy to answer the general question. Who do you think will win the general election in May? That's a general question. It's a more personal or more searching question to say, well, who are you going to vote for? We don't sometimes like the personal questions. But Jesus gives the personal question here, but who do you say that I am? And Peter gets a full marks, the Christ of God. Peter saw what Jesus did. Peter heard what Jesus said. Peter witnessed the people whose lives were changed and his own life that was changed. He puts two and two together. The implication or the application of all of these events is that Jesus Christ is actually God. And then Jesus goes on to describe what he has come to do. In verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then here's the application. We have a theological application that we recognize who Jesus is. We recognize his identity as the Son of Man, the Christ. We recognize the work of Jesus in verse 22, that he's come to die and to be raised. But then the application itself is not within the miracle account itself, but we find in verses 23 and through 25, is that if anyone desires to come after me, we must recognize who he is first. We must recognize that he is calling us second. And then we must realize that he has his own terms and his conditions. That we don't set the terms and we don't make the conditions. But he says, if anyone desires to come after me, what does that mean? That means self-denial and cross. Denying self and taking up the cross. Now, Jesus would not have passed an examination, or he wouldn't have achieved his degree if he was studying marketing or advertising in the modern world. This is not how you sell product. This is not how you get a following. You emphasize the good. You emphasize the positive. You accentuate the positive. You eliminate the negative. But he's saying, look, I'm going to be honest with you. this is a life of denial. This is a life of cross. And he says, if you want to save your life, verse 24, you must be willing to lose it. If you lose your life, you will save it. This is the irony or the paradox of the gospel, the paradox of following Jesus. And then he says, if it's possible to gain the whole world, let's take the whole world as a unit and say that you can have the whole world and you can forfeit your soul. You can lose yourself in verse 25. What's better? He said, well, actually, if you took the whole world and its content and placed it against the value of the human soul or the danger of being lost, he said it's more important that you're saved, even if it means losing the whole world. And you and I don't have the whole world to begin with. But he's taking the extreme case. It's the man who has, or the woman who has everything, and yet loses his or her soul. So Jesus gives us the terms and conditions, and he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. So you read the Bible, you read the gospel accounts, you read the letter accounts, and you ask yourself, is there any explanation that accounts for Jesus other than the explanation that says he actually is God in the flesh? He actually came to save. He actually lived. He actually died. And he actually rose again. Because I find that every other explanation falls short of credibility, falls short of plausibility, that I'm asked to have a greater leap of belief to somehow understand that a natural Jesus, who was just kind of like us, gathered such a following, was able to achieve such a position in history, when in fact he never fed the 5,000, he never walked on water, he never rose from the dead, but his charismatic personality was such that people would follow him anywhere. I find that more difficult to believe than the account that Luke or John or Matthew or Mark or Paul or James gives, that Jesus Christ actually is who he says he is. He actually did what he said he did, and he actually achieved what he came to accomplish. So we have the miracle, which in the mind of David Hume was, well, that's an open and shut case. If your Christianity is based on miracles, then I reject your Christianity and I reject your Christ. Whereas we look at the same evidence and we say, I see no other credible explanation. I see no other plausible way of putting together the data that is placed in front of me. And in fact, it's the miraculous Jesus, the supernatural Jesus, that gives me hope. Because the one who can feed 5,000 with a few scraps of food, the one who can walk on water, the one who can give sight to the blind or restore hearing to the deaf, the one who can make the mute speak, that's who I need. I don't need someone who's like me. I need someone who's greater than me. I don't need someone who's limited as I'm limited. I need someone who's unlimited, who's eternal, who's not limited by time or by space or by circumstances. So I need this kind of Savior. I need this kind of Lord. And Jesus, on every page of Scripture, stands out to us as one who is able, who is greater, who is more powerful, who is more gracious. So rather than saying that the miracles are a weakness of our faith or a vulnerable part of our apologetic, this is our strength in the gospel. We live in a world today where people are more and more realizing they can't live forever. We might be living 80 or 90 years, but you're not living 150 or 200 years. We are more aware of our finiteness, what we don't have or what we don't know or what we can't get. And when we come in contact with Jesus, we come in contact with the eternal, all-powerful, ever-present, all-loving, all-gracious, all-righteous, and all-holy one who comes down, who can do the impossible then, who does the impossible now, and who will bring to fruition all that he promises. So when we encounter our own mortality, our own limitations, our own sin and failings. You see, the Bible is not a book that tells you to try harder to be better. But the Bible is a book that points us to one who cannot be better, who cannot do better, because he's perfect in all things And the Bible points us to Him. And when we come to see Him, when we come to trust Him, when we come to follow Him, we know that we have hope. We have help. We have comfort. We have grace. Whatever is needed is amply provided. Those 5,000 men and others were satisfied fully. There was food left over. Such is the provision of Jesus that He meets and exceeds. He meets and exceeds our needs. He meets and exceeds our expectations. He meets and exceeds our greatest imagination. So may your thoughts and your mind be enlightened and be enlivened, and may your vision of Jesus and your understanding of Jesus be expanded, be amplified, because we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ. Not the first among many or the first among equals, but the greatest of the great, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the One who has done great things, who is doing great things, and will accomplish great things because He says it, because He's done it, and His word is true. So He feeds 5,000 with a few fish, a few crackers. He satisfies us physically, emotionally, and spiritually because He is the divine, supernatural Son of God, who has the power and authority to do all things, and He does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and for its truth, for the presentation, clear, simple, factual, for the implication that we are pointed time and again to Jesus. We pray that You would apply these truths to our lives, that we would answer that personal searching question, who do we say that You are? And that we too would recognize the terms and the conditions that You set. That we would deny self. That we would take up the cross. That we would be willing to lose the whole world, knowing that to gain everlasting life is of greater benefit by far. Enable us not to be ashamed of Jesus. Enable us not to be ashamed of His gospel. But enable us to delight in Him and in His truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our final psalm of praise is Psalm number 40. This is David's testimony, Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5, which you'll find on page 50. I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mire He pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock, a place to stand, both firm and broad. He put a new song in my mouth, a joyful hymn of praise to God. Psalm 40, page 50, verses 1 to 5. We'll stand to sing.
I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mire He pulled me free. He set my feet on solid rock. or declare.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us, with all we love, this night and forever. Amen.